So I'm excited to share the word with you today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you have done. We thank you that you're coming again. Lord, we thank you that you have put an end to fear, that you put an end to sin and death and evil. Lord, we thank you that you have redeemed us for yourself and set us apart and put us into your kingdom and into your family. Lord, we thank you. Lord, be with us this morning. Help us to hear your word. Open our hearts and our minds to you. Lord, help me to be faithful to your word. Lord, we want to be found faithful to you. So, Lord, guide us and direct us in the way that we should go. Lord, be with us now. In your name, amen. Well, George asked me to fill in this week. If you're new or been here for a while, we've been working through the former prophets, really since the spring. We did Judges, and now we've been in 1 and 2 Samuel, and then we'll get into the Kings here in the fall. It's been a great sweep, you know, this picture of Israel waiting for its king, and the hopes that that brings, the disappointments as these kings continually fail, and God's faithfulness to redeem his people in the midst of it all. We've just gotten to David. Last week, George preached on David, and he'll preach on David next week, and specifically the passage in 2 Samuel 7 where God makes this covenant to David. So to prepare for that, I wanted to preach this week. And the thing I find the most interesting about David is his connection to Jesus. We may have differences of what we find interesting, but I find it really interesting. And hopefully you can bear with me and we'll kind of see it. But if you have a Bible, open up to the New Testament. Open up to Romans. Let's start in Romans. We're going to spend some time in the New Testament. We're going to spend some time in Genesis. But one thing I find just so interesting, in the New Testament, anytime anybody talks about Jesus, really anybody, if it's Paul, if it's Peter, if anybody starts writing about Jesus, speaking about Jesus, they always talk about Jesus as the son of David or the descendant of David. Really, those are interchangeable. But this son of David idea keeps coming. Anytime anybody wants to tell you about Jesus, they talk about David. Now, I have spent much of my life talking about Jesus, and David never comes up in that conversation. We talk about Jesus quite a bit. We talk about who he is, what he did. I never mentioned David. But every time in the New Testament, David comes up, and it's right away, right at the beginning. Like here, if we look at Romans 1, so this is Paul writing to a church in Rome. He's never been there. This isn't his church. He didn't plant it. He's writing them. He's giving them really the entirety of his gospel that he's been preaching as he's been going around on his missionary journeys. This is it. I mean, this is his gospel. And he gives it even right at the very beginning where he talks about Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was the descendant from David, according to the flesh, the son of David. So Paul's saying, I was set aside for the gospel. Everything I've been doing has been about the gospel, which is about Jesus being the son of David. 2 Timothy, if you want to flip forward in your Bibles a little way. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, now Paul writing to Timothy, Paul now is just, he is literally about to be executed in Rome. He is writing to Timothy, his right-hand guy that he has left behind in Ephesus, and he is writing to him, giving him, these final words, which are powerful about establishing churches, how to run a church, what to preach, what to teach. And here in chapter 2, in verse 8, he instructs Timothy to remember Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. The offspring of David, the son of David, as I preached, right? So he's saying, when I preached the gospel, I preached that Jesus was the son of David. Now, This is everywhere in the New Testament. When Peter gets up in Acts, early in Acts, he gets up and starts preaching the gospel after the Spirit has come, and they're talking in weird national tongues, and they're living together in community. What is going on? He gets up, and he preaches Jesus, the Son of David. Every time someone wants to present the gospel, they mention that Jesus is the Son of David. Matthew, turn to Matthew, first book of the New Testament. Gospel according to Matthew. Most of us are pretty familiar with Matthew 1. It's genealogy it starts with. And look how it starts. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So for Matthew, Jesus is the son of David. Then he's going to trace out these genealogies, and it all centers on David. Right, if you look at verse 17 here in chapter 1, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations. David, right in the center. Everyone focuses on David. In the Gospels themselves, when people cry out for healing, as Jesus is going down the road, blind Bartimaeus for one of them, you know, whenever they want to be healed, they don't cry out, Jesus of Nazareth, heal me. They don't say, Jesus the Christ, heal me. They say, Son of David, have mercy on me. That's what they call out. Son of David, have mercy. I think this is really interesting. Why does the New Testament connect Jesus and David always? It's such a connection. As if it's in very centerpiece of the gospel. What the gospel writers seem to be saying, what Paul says, right? There is no gospel without Jesus being the son of David. And they have to say, whoa, man, when I present the gospel, why am I not talking about David? If Paul talked about David, Peter talks about David, the gospel writers all talk about David, what am I missing that I don't talk about David very often? So that's what I want to go through. I want to connect David and Jesus. And Paul and George, sorry, we'll do that next week, specifically the promise God is going to make to David concerning his son. Now, to be able to do this, we got to start a little earlier in the Bible. So if you turn with me to Genesis, we're going to see there is a deep concern and love of genealogies in our Bibles, which for us, these are the sections we skip over, right? I mean, I never enjoyed the genealogies. When you hit a reading plan and you're trying to read through the Bible, you never read the genealogies. You just skip to the narratives. But the Bible is so concerned with these genealogies, and specifically the book of Genesis is incredibly concerned with genealogies. So I want to look at them briefly. So, Genesis. These are the ones in Genesis that I want to look at briefly. So if you have a Bible again, open up to these passages here. This is also a good time if you don't have a Bible app on your phone. Quality chance to download a Bible app. There's plenty of ways to get the word today. It's an amazing time that we live in. Genesis. Let's look at these together. Now, in Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, it says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. Now, that should ring some bells. That's how Matthew started, right? This is the book of the generations of Jesus. So here it says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. Now, this is a toledah. That's this Hebrew word. All it means is, these are the generations of, or this is the family of, or these are the descendants of. That's what it can mean. Like, this is the family. These are the generations. So it starts in 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. Then it just goes down the line. Adam, then down to his. We have Bibles. Travis has got a Bible if you want a Bible. So let them know if you want a Bible. Chapter 6, verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. All right, so we started with Adam. Now, these are the generations of Noah. Chapter 10, verse 1. Now, these are the generations of the sons of Noah. All right, I think you can probably see where this is going. Adam to Noah, the sons of Noah. Chapter 11, verse 10. These are the generations of Shem. All right, so one of Noah's sons. These are the generations of. 11, verse 27. These are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram. Okay, here we get to Abraham. Then we jump ahead to 25. A lot of narrative in between about Abraham. But in chapter 25, verse 12, now these are the generations of Ishmael. In 25:19, these are the generations of Isaac. So now it's gone through, we've gotten our way from Adam to Abraham to Ishmael and Isaac. Then we go to chapter 36. In verse 1, these are the generations of Esau. And then finally, 37:2, these are the generations of Jacob. So what is going on? The entire book of Genesis is organized around these statements. So you have a statement like this, these are the generations of the following kids. And here's what happens to them. Then, here's this generation, and what happens to this generation. Here's the next generation, and here's what happens to the next generation. The entire book is organized around these family stories, these family lines. Here it is. This person had this person, had this person, and then this is what happened while those kids were alive. Now we go to the next generation and to the next generation. Now there's a few other of these Toledot statements, like Matthew, like we just read there. There's one at the end of Ruth, where they tie that child, Obed, to David. There's these are the generations of, these are the generations of. So the Genesis is incredibly concerned about families. It's incredibly concerned about one family, and you can see it traced down from Adam, right, down to Jacob. These are the generations. So why is it organized in this way? Why is it concerned about who had which kid and what those kids did? Because that's what the entire book's organized around. Who had which kid and what did that kid do? Well, for that, we have to turn to Genesis 3. Now, this one I have on the screen, but in Genesis 3, now if you know the story of Genesis, at the beginning, so we have this amazing creation account. It's beautiful. It's poetic. It's beautiful. I mean, Moses tells it three different ways as Genesis unfolds, but it's this beautiful account of how God created everything, and he created it good. And he created it beautiful, and he made man, and he made woman out of each other to share in this creation, to work this creation together. They have a job to do, and they can't do it alone, and they have to be together to do it, and they've been given everything. Everything is theirs. And they are in charge of it. They are put in dominion over it. They are to care for it. They are to work it. God has put them there to do it, and it is good. And in creeps the serpent. And the serpent, it's such an interesting image that Moses wants to use to represent how this lie works its way into that created world. And the lie comes in, and it tells Eve, God hasn't given you everything. Right? Because that's what he first says to him. Didn't God said you couldn't eat of anything? Could you don't get your choice of anything, do you? Like, well, no, he gave us everything. But he just focuses on that one. But he didn't give you everything. He didn't give you enough. There's one tree he didn't give you. Don't you want it? Don't be satisfied with what God has given you. Think about that. Think about the one thing he kept from you. Why did he keep it from you? He doesn't want you to be happy. If you reach out and take it, you'll be happy. If you reach out and get it, then you'll be fulfilled. Don't trust the Lord who has given you everything. Reach out on your own, and you can be your own God. Take the one thing that he didn't give you. Right? I mean, this just this deceit, this lie from the devil. God gave them everything. But he comes in and says, he didn't give you everything. You don't have everything. There's one, trust me, if you just had this one thing, then you'll be happy. And we all believe this lie. We think, if I just get that one thing, I'm going to be fulfilled and happy. They reach, they take it, they eat it, and death comes into the world. Not physical death, there already was. I mean, this was a working garden, there were animals. I mean, but this spiritual death, this pain and the suffering enters into the world. Evil comes in. in the form of a lie, in the form of man reaching for knowledge that it never should have had, that God tried to keep, protect them, but they wouldn't listen. And it comes now. The world, the goodness has been undone. There's pain and there's suffering and there's evil and there's death as a result. Now, as the Lord finds out, of course, he already knew, but as the Lord comes and he speaks to them each, he curses them as a result of the fall. He speaks to the serpent, he speaks to the woman, he speaks to the man. And in the midst of the curse to the serpent, where he says, you know, you're going to crawl on your belly all the days of your life, verse 15 is very significant, where he tells the serpent, I will put enmity, conflict, fighting between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, literally crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Because if you think about what's going on, the serpent, if it symbolizes sin, death, and evil in the world, it's ruling. Sin, death, and evil has won the day in the garden. Sin, death, and evil is going to rule, is going to reign on this earth, on this created world that God created now, because it entered in and it took over. It's in charge. God's saying that's not always going to be the case. In fact, the offspring of this woman are going to fight against you. There's going to be this fight between you and these descendants that the woman is going to have. And one day, one of these descendants is going to crush you, is going to crush your head, right? If you think about that, the head, the rule, the authority. No longer will you have rule over this created world that I made, right? You think you've won, but one day, one of her kids is going to crush you. You will bruise him, but he will crush you. There will be this conflict, this fight between you, and one day you will lose. That's a great word for Adam and Eve. Everything looks hopeless, except for this. Because all of the curse is negative, except for this. One day, an offspring will come, a child will come, who will crush sin, death, and evil. And it will no longer rule this world. God is going to undo the work that man did. God is going to undo the pain and the evil and the suffering through a child. Now, as we start to think back at those statements we just read, that list out of Genesis, it starts to make a little more sense, right? Why is there so much concern about the generations? So like, here's Adam, and here's this next generation of kids that Adam has, and here's the next generation, and here's the they're looking for the kid, right? They're waiting for the child. In fact, as you start to read the text in that light, if you start to see it like, look, they promise that a child is coming that's going to undo this. If you read it through that light, that like you're supposed to, like Moses intended, as you start to read it, then it starts to make a little more sense. Eve, once she has Cain, she cries out, God has given me a child, the Lord, right? Bible translators struggle with that verse, and they usually translate it like, I've gotten a child by the help of God, the Lord. It just doesn't make sense, because it literally is, the God has given me a child, the Lord, right? Because if you think about it, Eve just heard this, this was the promise. Your child will crush the serpent. Your child will crush sin, death, and evil, undo what you did. Here he is, right? The firstborn child, Cain. He has given me the Lord. Which then also makes so much more sense of the heartbreak of Cain, right? What did he do? He didn't crush the head of the serpent. He crushed the head of his brother, right? He kills his brother. He is not the child. Sin and death comes in even more. And the weeping and the anguish of what this would be, right? And then you have Shem. Oh, maybe Shem. These are the generations of Shem. Will Shem be the child? Well, Shem's not the child. Then you get to Noah. Oh, when Noah's dad has Noah, he cries out and says, finally, at last, someone to deliver us from our toil and our work. That was the curse man got in chapter 3, that man will toil and work and just get thistles as a result. If you know this curse, you're just going to work men and work and work and work, and it'll be a struggle and you'll never get enough. And here Noah's dad says, at last, the curse is undone. He's going to be the one. And you kind of look at the text, Noah could be the one, right? He's holy and blameless. God hits the reset button of creation. I mean, everyone's going to, one family. It looks almost gardenish at the end with the rainbow and the animals, right? If you think about that connection, it's like, whoa, yeah, this is a restart. Here we go. Noah's going to do it right. Noah's going to be the one. He's going to fix it. His kids, his family, they'll be the ones who don't sin. And he sins. He gets drunk, and there's all kinds of issues for Noah right after he lands on dry land. And you say, oh, Noah's not the one. Maybe it's one of his kids, right? So you kind of, it's this each generation, which generation is going to be the generation that gives us the child that we've been waiting for? You get to Abraham, right? Now for Abraham, he gets promised a child, right? You're going to have a kid, and your kid is going to populate the world, and is going to be a blessing. Your family is going to bless this world, and you're going to take a place. All right, the promise keeps getting reiterated and reiterated again and again and again, and everyone is just waiting for the child, waiting for the child, waiting for the child. We find out that it's going to be Isaac. It's not going to be Ishmael. We find out that it's going to be out of Judah, not out of Jacob. It keeps going down the line. This is the generation. This is the generation. This is the generation. This is the generation. Where they keep looking for the king. They keep looking for the child. Because as the first five books of the Bible end, as you get to the end of it, you see pretty clearly that even Moses at the end is saying, look, one is going to come who's going to be greater than I. They're looking for a prophet. They're looking for a king. He tells them, a king will rise. You'll have a king. He'll be a prophet. They know from Leviticus he's going to be a priest. They're looking for someone who can fulfill these needs for them. They need a prophet. They need a priest. They need a king. And they're waiting. They're waiting for him. When is he going to come? When is he going to come? Judges, if you're with us while we preach to Judges, this is people that desperately need a king. They are just killing each other and killing everyone in their path. They need a king, and they try to set up their own kings and their own people to rule them, and it just goes horribly wrong. They won't wait. They've just been told to wait, but they won't. So they make their own kings. Then you get to Samuel, and they pick a king, Saul, right? They say, we want Saul. And, you know, in light of this, I was rereading Samuel. This is kind of a side point, just to warn you. But as I was reading Samuel again, remember how Samuel is so disappointed when they don't want him to rule him anymore? And as I thought about it, and as you read about Samuel's life, yeah, he could have been it, right? He had this like miraculous birth and set apart, and he was holy, and you know, Levi's sons failed, and he was good, and it's like Samuel could have done it. Could Samuel have been the one? Could he have been the prophet king that they were so desperate for? You know, but the people say, no, we don't want you, Samuel. And Samuel is so heartbroken. I wonder if Samuel saw himself, you know? I should be the one. But he's not the one. And they say, no, we want Saul to be the one. And we quickly see that Saul cannot be the one. He disqualifies himself. And then, well, maybe David's the one, right? But even when Samuel is picking him, he wants the older brothers, right? Who's left? When is this king going to finally come? When is the king going to finally come? So we're waiting. Israel is waiting. Israel is waiting. And as it unfolds, they continue to wait for this prophet, priest, and king. The first five books of the Bible end with Israel waiting for a prophet, priest, and king. The prophets end with them waiting for a prophet, priest, and king. The writings end with them waiting for a prophet, priest, and king. And then we get to the New Testament. And all of a sudden, the son of David idea starts to make a little more sense. Because what we find, and what we'll see next week, is that David is in the line. David gets the promise, just like Abraham did, just like Eve did. You're going to have a child who will sit on the throne forever. So in the New Testament, when they start talking about Jesus being the son of David, this is tying us back to Genesis 3. They're not just trying to say he's from the line of David. They're trying to say he fulfills the prophets, which is Samuel, which is Kings, which is Judges. He fulfills the law, which is those first five books of the Bible. This is the child we've been waiting for. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. He's the one. He's the one. Now, what difference does this make? Because this is fine. This is a fine little academic exercise, walking through some passages. You can see some things. What difference does it make? If we emphasize Jesus is the son of David, what difference could that possibly make? If I believe that Jesus is the son of David, what difference is it? Versus Jesus is God, came in the flesh, died for sins, rose again. What's the difference between those? What's wrong? Do I have to have this fuller picture of the gospel? Do I have to see Jesus as the son of David? What changes if I see Jesus as the son of David? What's so good about this? If this is the gospel, because that's what Matthew says, that's the gospel, the book of the genealogy of Jesus, the son of David. If Paul says this is the gospel, if Peter says this is the gospel, why is this good news? Why is it good news that Jesus is the son of David? Because again, when we start preaching the good news, when I start sharing the gospel with people, how often do I bring up David? Right? I talk about, hey, Jesus died for your sins. He died for your sins. He rose again. You can be with him forever. He secured your place in heaven. He paid your ransom. All these, I emphasize these things. And those are good things to emphasize. The New Testament emphasizes them as well. What am I missing? What's significant about Jesus being the son of David? Well, I think a lot. If you think about it, think about it with me. If Jesus really is the promised child that all of Scripture has been pointing to, all of Scripture has been pointing to this. If he really is that, if he really is this prophet, priest, and king that we have been waiting for to undo the reign of sin and death and evil in this world, if he really is that, that changes everything. If that was who died on the cross and rose again, if it was the promised king who finally came and he died on the cross, rejected and alone, and he rose on the third day, and he established his church, and he's coming again. If that was the promised king who did it, that changes everything. Because if you see here, the first thing I think it does for us, if he really is the son of David, then that connects me and you and our church. It connects us to this eternal plan and purpose of God, right? That blows my mind still. He didn't come for my personal salvation. He came to save the world, and he did. He undid sin and death and evil. This has been the plan since he created the world. And I'm part of it. You're part of it. We're in it. It's not just about me. We're so individually driven, this our Western, you know, kind of me ideas that Jesus died for me. Well, he did, but no, he died for Eve. He died for Adam. He died for Abraham. He died for the generations after us. He died for the world. And I get to be part of this. But it connects me. If he's really the son of David that died on the cross, this connects me to what Jesus and God has been doing since the creation of the world. This was no accident. This has been part of the plan from the beginning. It puts me in a stream of faith that I get to swim in with Abraham, with David, with Eve, with all of these. That's unbelievable. They've been waiting for the king. I'm still waiting for the king to return. I know the name of the king, but I'm in the same stream of faith. We're still children of the promise. I'm connected to the broader family of God, to God's plan and purpose on a much broader level. Whoa. Oh, who are you, Lord, that you are mindful of man, right? Mindful of me, that you would incorporate me into your plans like this. It connects us. It takes us away from our individual selfishness. It connects us to God's plan and purpose. He didn't just die for my sin. He died to conquer all sin. He died to conquer all evil. The other thing I think this really does, if this is true, if he really is the Son of David, it actually is capable of giving us hope for this world, for this life. Right, if you're familiar with religions, religion is really geared towards the next life. Right? I live now just to prepare myself for then. I got to get myself right. I got to get myself clean. I've got to do my penances. I've got to do what I got to do to make sure that I'm ready for then, because that's where I'm going. This is just the waiting room, and I'm looking forward to then. That's religion. If Jesus just came and died and rose for my forgiveness of sins, that makes sense. I could buy that worldview and say, yeah, this world is evil. This world is ruled by the devil and sin, and I can't wait to get out of here. I can't wait to get away from here. Boy, I look forward to my death because then I'll finally be in heaven. Now, I don't know. I work to get a paycheck so I can give it to the church so that the church can evangelize people and get them all to heaven. I mean, this world is nothing for me. This world is nothing. Okay, wait. If Jesus really is the Son of David, though, if Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection was the redemption of the world, wait, this world looks different. This world is not so bad. This world, in fact, has nothing to be afraid of in it. I don't fear death. I don't fear evil. I don't fear suffering. I can consider it joy. I'm not concerned because I know who the king is. I'm not worried what the government does. I'm not worried about persecutions. I'm not worried about anything because it's been done. There is no power. They have no power. This world has no power over me. Jesus has the power, and he rules over this world, and he's coming for this world. And he's going to redeem this world. And even though it looks bad, just look at the news and it looks bad, he's undone the power. He's undone the evil and the suffering and the pain. Everything is in the process of being undone. All the pain and the suffering that we experience now, and I mean, we have experienced tremendous pain and suffering. And I'm sure many of you have, and many of you will. We have hope that all of that will be undone. Has been undone. And on that day when he comes back, the pain and the suffering will be no more, and we will be rewarded. It won't even compare to the glory that awaits us when he comes back. It gives me hope for now, if he really is the Son of David. Right? Like, why do I work? Why do I go to my job? Because Christ's death and resurrection redeemed my workplace. Right? He didn't just redeem my sins. He redeemed me. He redeemed work. He redeemed parenting. He redeemed being a child. He redeemed nature. He redeemed everything. I can listen to music and enjoy it. I can go for walks. I can enjoy my food. I can love people because he's redeemed all of this world. This was not, his death and his resurrection wasn't just about getting me clean to get to heaven. It was about defeating the rule of evil in this world. And I no longer have to be afraid. I can be confident in my life. I don't fear anything. I enjoy everything because he has given me everything to enjoy. It's been restored. And it'll be fully restored when he returns. That's hope. That gives me hope now. I'm not afraid. I can live my life with hope because I know who Jesus is. I know who that was that died on the cross and rose from the dead. And the third thing I think it really does for us is if Jesus is the Son of David, that actually creates the need for the church, for Christian community. If he wasn't the son of David, if God just showed up unannounced, died for sins, and then took off, rose and took off, well, that's great. I'm individually saved. You're individually saved. Phenomenal. We don't need to be to hang out at all. I'm glad you're saved. I'm glad I'm saved. Good. Glad you accepted the gospel that you've been saved. And that's it. Now we're just waiting things out. Try to be good. Don't mess up too much in case you have to, you know, somehow get forgiven again. Just try to be good. Wait till heaven, and we'll all be together there. Right? That's religion. If he's the son of David, though, okay. Now we're talking about someone different. This isn't just some guy showing up. This is the king. This was the king. The king came. The king we've been waiting for. He came into this world. He died and he rose to establish his kingdom. He made a beachhead into this world through which he is going to redeem the world, the church. He left a community of followers and said, look, I revealed to you who I am. You know me. I'm your king. I'm the one you've been waiting for. I'm coming back. I want you to make disciples of this world. I want you to get ready for my coming. I want you to pray for my kingdom to come to this world. I want you to live now like I'm here amongst you because I am in spirit. I want you to live in a community that operates under a whole different set of rules. I want you guys to live as if I'm your king, not Caesar. I want you to live like I'm your king, not money. I want you to live like I'm your king. Right? Like, whoa, he's coming back. He made a beachhead in. He established a foothold. He left his church, which has been spreading and growing ever since he left. It's an amazing thing when you look at those statistics about Christianity's growth. It continues to boggle everyone's mind because it continues to grow exponentially. No one can explain it. You know, you can explain it with some other religions of why it may grow in certain areas, but then it declines. Christianity just continues to take off. And wherever you think it's going to die, it just takes off like wildfire somewhere else. It's unbelievable, the church. He left it. He left a little kingdom that he wanted to multiply and grow because he's coming back to redeem it. Right? If that's who he is, if he's the king and he's coming back, I want to be on his side when he comes back. Right? If it was just about personal salvation, great. I mean, then the only thing I'm looking forward to about his coming back is I'll finally get my reward for being so holy and good. But if it's about a kingdom and he's a king and he established it, he's this promised child, he's the son of David, whoa. He's going to sit on a throne. Seriously, a throne. That's what it says. He's going to sit on his throne, and all of the rulers, every nation is going to go before him, and he is going to judge. I want to be found on his team. I want to be working for his kingdom. I want to be in that kingdom. I don't want to be out of that kingdom. When he comes back, I don't want to be found with a different king over me. I don't want to be found saying, yeah, Jesus, I wanted to believe in you, but money and fame sound a lot better to me. No, I want him to be my king, you know? No, Lord, I mean, it was great that you died and everything, but I really believe that I'm in control of my life and I want to be my own king. I don't want to have that conversation. I want to be found in his kingdom when he comes back. It creates the need for Christian community. At every spot in the Bible, as it ends, it gives an instruction to the community of faith as they're waiting for this child. At the end of the first five books of the Bible, wait for the prophet, priest, and king. And while you wait, meditate on the law day and night so that you will prosper. At the end of the prophets, as you're waiting for the coming king, this prophet, priest, and king, meditate on the law so that you will prosper. The law. That's the first five books. That's Genesis. That's the king is coming. Meditate on this. Have hope in this. Believe this. Every king, like David, they're supposed to write down the law word by word. Why? So that they'll know they're not the king. That the real king is coming. That they're part of this broader plan and purpose. Every generation, meditate on the law. We as a community, we need each other. We need the word. That's why we put such an emphasis on this. That's why we preach on Sundays, why we gather in house churches. It's why we, as a community, get together, because we need to hear the word. We need to read the word. We need to live the word. We need the word to be implanted in us back and forth, reminding each other of who the true king is and who we really are. That we have been redeemed by this king. We have been washed. We have been cleaned. We have nothing to fear. We have everything to gain and to hope for. Right? We need community. I was having dinner with a friend, Sam, and we were talking about Game of Thrones. I don't recommend that to anybody, just if you're not familiar with Game of Thrones. But it's this book series of this, it's all fighting over who's going to be the king of this mythical place. And you can see, it's so funny because, I mean, it's just, everyone is making their plays on who's going to be the king, and you're hedging your bets. Do I want to back this guy or this woman to be the queen or this guy to be the king? Because you know that if it doesn't succeed, you're dead. You know, the real king is not going to show you the kind. I sided with the wrong side. And it's this constant back and forth of and plotting and deceiving and manipulating and who's actually going to be the king. And I'll say I'm allegiant to you, but really I'm on the side allegiant to you just in case you become the king. This is how we operate when it comes to this picture of Jesus. Do we really believe he's the king or do we not? Are we hedging our bet on him being the king? He's coming again. This is why we have to be together. Alone, I'm going to lose sight of the king. I'm going to be distracted. I'm going to doubt. I'm going to have a lot of trouble alone on this. It's going to be very hard to hold on to the true king when I'm all alone. But together, as a community of faith, holding on to the hope that we have in the true king, the living God who died for us and rose again to defeat sin and death, as a community, what power. What power there is. We remind each other, we wait together, we hold on to the hope that we have together of who Jesus really is, and that he is coming again. It's unbelievable, really. I don't know what I thought all those years when I read Jesus, Son of David. I guess you just skip over it. This is a huge deal. This means that Jesus defeated sin, death, and evil when he died and rose. He didn't just save me, he saved the world. And I get to be a part of that. Now, you can imagine then next week. So when George talks about David, and all of a sudden God tells David, guess what? The promised child is going to be your son. He is floored. He is floored. And this is when he starts writing so much beautiful psalms. I mean, whoa. What? Me? It's through me the promised child is coming, right? His hope, the hope of Israel is that the promised child is coming. And we know who the promised child is. We know the identity of the king. We have to wait for his return and be faithful now. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your graciousness to us. We thank you, Lord, that you had a plan. You don't work in reaction mode. That you have been actively working out our redemption and this world's redemption since you created it through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that he is the King. And Lord, we are eager for his return. So eager for his return. We want the true King to sit on the throne. We want this whole world to see you for who you are. We want this whole world to bow down to Jesus Christ and to worship him as the Son of God and as the Son of David. Lord, we thank you for saving us. Lord, we pray that as a community of faith, we will grow in our strength and our knowledge of you, that we will grow in our understanding of the hope that we have in you and what you have done and what you will accomplish. Lord, we want to have faith, and we know that that faith is a gift from you. So, Lord, we ask that you will continue to grow it. Help us to be faithful to your calling. Help us to be faithful to what you have established on this earth. Lord, we are eager for your return. Help us to be eager for your return. and help us to be patient and faithful in the meantime. In your name we pray. Amen.